Heavenly Father, it is always a tall order to open up your word and to speak of what you have written to us. And Lord, I'm feeling that weight today, so I pray, Lord, that you'd be present here. Pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and just pray that your spirit would be present, Lord, that you would open up hearts and minds, that you would accompany my speech here, and may my words be your words. And I pray for the listeners. I pray that this is edifying, and again, that you would be glorified through all this. So again, we ask for your presence here and your guidance, and we give you thanks and praise for all these things, and we ask this always in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, good morning, everyone. Today we're going to do something slightly different, or at least different for me, as far as CE is concerned. This is not something that's going to be highly doctrinal. This is going to be more of a devotional time today. Just something that I've been thinking about recently quite a bit. And I'm just going to go through a portion of Scripture and just a couple verses. It's not going to be a detailed exposition or anything, but just a little, hopefully a little something for you to take away, something to help you. I'm hoping that this is practical in some way. As I found out, when I chose this topic, I was interested in it because, like I say, this is a favorite portion of Scripture for me. But as I went and was meditating on it and thinking more and more about it, the conviction that came on me grew very heavily. And this is not meant to be a downer, but again, just kind of a reminder and a little exhortation and encouragement about what kind of person we ought to be before God, what kind of person gets God's attention. And as I was reflecting on this, I was just thinking back about my Christian life. I've been a Christian for 28 years now. And when I first got saved, and I think most of you will be able to identify this, we go through these same patterns. When I first got saved, I was so overcome with joy and excitement that I could be forgiven, that there were answers. I was excited about learning all these new things. I couldn't read the Bible enough. I couldn't hear enough sermons. I couldn't be around Christians enough. It was just incredible. And I was also overwhelmed at the holiness and the justice of God. And I was absolutely petrified to sin. And it was real easy. But then, as you know, what happens as time goes on? Temptations come, old habits come, and we fall into bad habits, and pretty soon we do start sinning, and it happens. And then you find out that our Lord is very gracious, and fire doesn't come down from heaven that first time you sin. And then sometimes you sin more, and after a while, we can drift, and we can get very comfortable with sin, right? Can anybody relate to this? We can get comfortable, and we can kind of we can drift away and become a lot more like our old selves. So we're addressing that today, this idea of just getting kind of complacent, getting very formal in our worship, just coming to church, going through the motions. And I don't even necessarily mean falling into any deep, heavy sin. I mean just getting a little loose and lukewarm about things. And what is the antidote to that? What do we do? Because that is a normal thing. We tend to go ups and, you know, up and down, peaks and valleys in our Christian walk. We have times where God is very near and close, and times where not so much. And it's when we're drifting that we don't necessarily feel His presence. So how do we get that back? What do we do? And that's what we're going to talk about today. And what I submit to you, the antidote to that estrangement from God that we're feeling, that lukewarmness, is to build God a house. Okay, that sounds a little strange. What does that mean, to build God a house? And I'm saying it that way because hopefully this will remember, you'll be able to remember it that way. I've been saying that to myself all week. Am I building God a house? So with that in mind, what does it mean to build God a house? And so today we are drawing near to God by building Him a house. So I'm going to read a few scriptures today, but just we'll have you open to this one. So if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 66, last chapter in Isaiah. And that's the only one I'm going to have you follow along, and I'm probably going to refer to it a few times. So if you would, I'll give you a minute to turn there. Isaiah 66.
66?
66, yep. 66, and we are going to read verses 1 and 2. And I'll give you just a second to get there. Little context. Isaiah wrote to, he prophesied at a time where the kingdoms were divided. And in his book, in the book of Isaiah, most of it was written to Judah. But there were some that was written to Israel. And this passage of Scripture, just in the studies I came across, various scholars, they had a real hard time discerning who he was writing to here. But the good news is the application, and that's what this is all about today. Like, as I said, this is not a detailed exegesis. The application is universal. So we can very much apply this to ourselves. So with that in mind, this is Isaiah speaking to Israel, but as I said, we're going to make application to ourselves because there is a principle of God here that we can glean something from. So in Isaiah 66, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." So our scripture starts out with God declaring his immensity. And he says, heaven is my throne. God is speaking here with the idea of being a king. And what is a throne? This is where a king exercises his power. He issues his commands, his edicts, his decrees. This is God, and he's saying, heaven is my throne. And the earth, where we are, is merely a footstool, a place to rest my feet. So God's putting things into perspective, and he says, you would build a house for me? What would contain the God of the universe, this immense, amazing, awesome God of the universe? What is a house you would build for him? And he says, all these things, anything you build with your hands, I've made all these things. He's not impressed. But, as he goes on to say, but to this one will I look. This is the one I will look on. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. This is where God dwells. If you want to build a house for God, a dwelling place for God, you do it in the heart. He wants to dwell in the heart of a certain kind of person. One who is humble, who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at his word. And there again, remember I said at the outset, we're trying to get over this idea of complacency and kind of drifting. So this is really all about getting back to the basics and renewing our repentance, being humble. What is it to be humble? To be humble, it's just simply to be lowly, needy, poor. This is a person who understands and knows their need of God. Okay? They know that they need God in their life. They know that they cannot do things on their own. They make room for God in their life. They have time for him because they recognize their need. Contrite. What is a contrite person? This is one who is, and this has the idea, this word has the idea of stricken or smitten, even crippled it can mean. This is one who is mourning their sin. They're feeling the weight of their sin. They're devastated. Now, yes, we do understand that we have forgiveness. God is gracious. But do we just excuse our sin and laugh at it? No, God is looking to someone who takes their sin seriously and is feeling it. They're devastated by it. And then one who trembles at his word. Do we just come to God's word and read it? Or do we listen to it and pay attention? This is one who is afraid, terrified. This is a reverential awe, a fear. And this is the kind of person God says he will look. He will gaze upon that person, regard them. This is the person God takes note of. And if you think about it, what I like to do, this is a little Bible study trick for you, and this is what I like to do, is when God makes a positive statement like that, then I ask myself, well, what is the opposite? Right? If God is saying, this is the person I'll look, who's humble, contrite, and trembles at my word, well, then that kind of implies, doesn't it, that maybe there's another kind of person out there, a person he doesn't look upon, a person he doesn't regard. So what is the opposite of humility? Pride, right? And we're all proud in one way or another. Pride has a way of completely overtaking our life, and it's so subtle. And, you know, as it said, if you think you're not proud, you are definitely proud. That is a sure indicator of your pride. Someone who is proud, someone who is self-reliant, self-willed, independent. And again, as Christians, that may sound funny, but if you think about it, especially I know for me, being a longtime Christian, you know, you grow in the faith and you learn a lot of things, and I end up doing things in my power, in my strength, and I don't acknowledge God the way I should. And this week, he let me know that. That's why I can say that. He was showing me that all week, how, you know, you need me more than you think you do. And it's really easy to do things under our own power. And especially, you know, some people are just very capable. And that can be a curse, because we forget our need. And so many times we just forget God and we operate on autopilot. What is the opposite of contrite? Well, that's someone who's impenitent, right? The contrite person is mourning their sin. They're feeling the weight of their sin. But this person is impenitent, perhaps even arrogant, justifies their sin. Anybody ever do that? Right? You know you're sinning, and then maybe even somebody calls you on it, and you justify it. You got excuses for it. Or maybe you just laugh it off and say, well, this isn't really that big a deal. Okay? But this is not the kind of person God looks to. He looks to the person that's contrite. And then what's the opposite of trembling at God's word? It's handling it as very routine. Picking it up, cross off your checklist, right? I've got to read the Bible for X amount of time every day. I always get my Bible reading. You skip over those passages that maybe you don't want to read. Just skip them over. You read warnings and threatenings from God, and you're hardened. And some people, it's sad, but some people can become sermon-proof. They can get so hard that they can hear the most rousing, rebuking sermon and just be hardened. And that's a dangerous place to be. When the warnings and threatenings of God, as the Bible is full of them, if we don't heed them, take them seriously, we're in a very dangerous place. We harden our hearts. That is a fearful place to be. So again, God is looking for us to be this kind of person who is humble and contrite, and one who takes his word seriously. And again, I know from personal experience, I can get into that habit of reading, or reading just for the intellectual stimulation. I love theology and really digging into deep theology. That's awesome. That's good. That's great. In fact, that's where you grow the most, I think, and that's where you grow in holiness. But sometimes we can get into it almost like a sporting mentality, where it's just knowledge for knowledge's sake, because it is. It's fun. But we need to read all the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and we need to listen to those warnings and heed them. And Sinclair Ferguson said something that stuck with me once. He said, if you can speak about the doctrine of hell without a tear in your eye, you do not understand the doctrine. Think on that a little bit. And I think that is very true. And that's a sign of not taking God's word seriously. It's a sign of that drifting away, when we can just read these passages about hell and just blow by them. But if you really stop and meditate on that, that is a heavy, heavy thought. Eternity of discontent. And no hope. No hope for change. Think on that a little bit, okay? So the one who trembles at God's word, who heeds the warnings, who turns from sin when God says, you know what, here's a consequence for this. Don't do it. That's who he's looking to. Someone who takes him seriously. The Westminster Divines captured this very well. In the Westminster Confession, I'm going to read something from Confession from chapter 11 and section 5, because I like the way that they put it. They say, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. I'll read that again, because that was a lot there. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them. So that's that idea of drifting, right? We don't lose our salvation. You can never undo that. But when you start drifting, you fall under God's displeasure, and guess what? There's that distance. You feel that distance, and that's a downward spiral. But we can restore that. It says, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Again, this is the one whom God will look at. This is the one he will regard. And I know this is so basic, and we're thinking, oh, I know this. But do we know this? Do we really know this? We fall away so easily. And it's one of those reminders. And when we do this, when we confess this, our sins, and repent and become that kind of person, that is what makes God's presence near. That is where we feel that joy. That's where our rejoicing in the Lord comes from, is being rightly related to Him. Listen to what God says earlier in the book of Isaiah. I like this. He reaffirms this thought that He has in Isaiah 66. This is, you don't have to turn there, but this is Isaiah 57:15, if you're taking notes. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." Listen to this. "I dwell on a high and holy place." Remember, heaven is his throne. "I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit." So God dwells with the contrite and lowly of spirit. And then listen what he says. Why? "In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Because repentance, true repentance, is painful. It can be very painful. It can be hard work. But God dwells in that repentant heart to revive you, to lift you up. And so do that hard work. And the problem is, oftentimes, we are just too full of ourselves to make room for God. And when you're full of yourself, your own dreams, your own thoughts, your own desires, you don't make room for God. And it's really hard, because we go through life, we go in this world, and it's okay as Christians to enjoy the good things in the world, right? It's not this thing where we go hide from the world. No, you can go out and enjoy the good things of life. You can have dreams and hopes and goals, but they always have to be underneath God. God has to be first. But it's so easy, because we can pursue things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but eventually they become more and more, bigger and bigger. God becomes smaller and smaller. And what we're really talking about here is the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit versus the infilling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a born-again believer, if you truly have had an encounter with Jesus Christ, if you know Him in a saving way, He lives in you. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You can never lose that. That will never go away. It will be with you forever. But, you can make so much room for yourself and so little room for God, you won't feel His presence. And I like to use illustrations. They help me learn. So I'm going to use an illustration here. What I mean by that, the difference between indwelling and infilling. I live in an apartment. I've been there, 17, 18 years. I'm a bachelor. I live alone. So I've been there for a long time. And by the way, very few people have seen the inside of my apartment. And very few people ever will, because it is just, I live like an animal. It's really bad. But what happens is, I've been there for 18 years. And I live alone. So I don't have to take anybody else's wants, needs, desires into consideration. So I've got my spot on the couch where I've got access to the remote, got my language books over here, my theology books over here, my guitar over here. Everything is just ready and right handy. And the whole house is set up like that. I mean, when you come into my apartment, you know whose apartment it is. It's my apartment. I've got my stuff everywhere, little paths to get that you have to walk through to get to things. It's really bad, but I mean, it's obvious. My point being, it is full of me. Now imagine I get a call from my good friend and he says, "Hey Paul, I'm in a real jam. I've hit some hard times. I need a place to crash for a couple months. Can I come stay with you?" I said, "Well, pretty small place, but yeah, you're my friend." So my friend comes in, he throws a yoga mat down in the corner, he's got a stack of clothes, and there's his spot, okay? Now, is he dwelling in my apartment? Yes, he's dwelling in my apartment. But is he infilling my apartment? No. I'm infilling. And so oftentimes, that is our relationship with God. We are so full of all our stuff, and we have God in the corner on a yoga mat, and we give Him that little bit of space, and once in a while we look to Him. And the idea here, what God is looking for, is the person that's infilled with the Spirit, who makes room. Get rid of your stuff. Let God move His stuff in. And that's the idea. We have to make room for that. And I like this. This is one of my former mentors, Dr. Rich's former mentors, Dr. Zaspel. He always had these great sayings. And he used to say this. And In another time, another day, I might do an impression of him, but I won't today. I'm not going to do it the way he does. But it's a good saying. He always says this, and I never forgot. He says, "It's not how much the Holy Spirit you have; it's how much does the Spirit have you." And there's a big difference there. We all have the same amount of Spirit, okay? But how much does the Spirit have you? And that's the idea. How much room do you make for God? And again, this is the person that God is looking at. That's the one he's looking to, is the one who's got room for him, who's made that room, who's contrite and lowly. I want to take a look at, before we do, sorry, I just wanted to read this, to back this up. We're going to read, again, you don't need to turn here, but I'm just going to read a verse from James chapter 4, which, again, backs up this idea of humbling ourselves, repenting, to draw near to God in order to feel near. In James chapter 4, verse 4, listen to what God says. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's pretty strong language. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" Remember, who takes God's word? He's looking for that person that takes it. "Do you think it speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So if you want God's grace, humble yourself. He's opposed to the proud. "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." You want to feel close to God? Draw near. Humble yourself. Right? The way up is always the way down first. "Be miserable and mourn and weep." There's your contrition. "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Everything in Christianity, I find so much of Christianity is so counterintuitive. Right? You want to feel lofty, high and lofty, and happy and exalted? Well, you first need to go low. Humble yourself. Mourn. But that's how God works. Now, I wanted to go to a biblical example of someone building a house for God. We have a very famous example of somebody who wanted to build a physical house for God, a building for God. We have King David, right? We're all familiar with King David. And he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. Well, here's some words from Solomon, his son, and this is right after the actual temple. Solomon ended up building the temple that David wanted to build. And these are the words of Solomon after the temple was finished and about to be dedicated. And we're all familiar with this. We've heard this many times. Yeah, I'm reading from 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, and I'm starting in verse 7. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he shall build the house for my name." So he wasn't condemned for wanting to do this. He wanted to build this majestic, grand house, you know, a place of worship. And God says, that was good, but you will not do it. Your son won't do it. And of course, we ask, well, why not? If it was a good thing, why didn't God let him do it? Well, thankfully, I love this, how Scripture works. You know, you just have to dig a little bit, and he gives us the answer. And actually, this is I'm going to read from an earlier time frame. This is at the time where David right here is, this is before Solomon started building the temple. David's still alive. He's ready to die, but he's giving advice to Solomon. And he adds a little piece to the puzzle here, a little more to the picture of why he wasn't allowed to build this house. I'm going to read from 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 7. "David said to Solomon," so now he's speaking to his son, "my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me." So you're not going to build this earthly building until you first build an inner building, an inner house. He wants to dwell in a heart that's repentant, contrite, and humble. And so there's your reason. He's very good. And of course, we know David had some other very well-known sins. And I want to talk about the one, the obvious one that we reference so oftentimes. And by the way, this happened after God said, you know, you've shed so much blood. And so then we see this bearing out in David's life. We all know the sin of Bathsheba, right? David sees this beautiful woman bathing. He looks at her with lust. They end up getting together. They have relations. She's pregnant. Her husband is out at war. And so now he realizes, oh no, I've impregnated this woman. How do I cover this up? So he calls the husband home from war and says, how's the war going? How's everything going? Okay, Uriah, go in, see your wife. And as we know, Uriah was a very very upright man. And he said, how dare I go into my wife when all my brothers are out there fighting, sleeping outside? So he's very faithful to his troops, very faithful to his mission. So then David tries another tact, right? He gets him drunk and says, maybe if I give him enough booze, he'll go into his wife. Same thing. He doesn't. So finally, what does David do? Sends him back in the battle, puts him on the front line where he'll get killed, and covers it up. Okay, obviously, we have a heart that went really wrong there somewhere. And of course, God exposed that sin. And I want to read this here. When God exposed it, right, remember he sent Nathan the prophet, and he said, you're the man, right? And listen to what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 7. This is God's take on this whole affair that happened. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. That's pretty heavy. Right? Now, as we read that in this day and age, hopefully we read something like that. That should make us shudder. That should scare us. That's how God feels about a sin. He did this secretly, God very openly. The consequences go on, right? We know David's sons, all three of his sons were killed. All that happened, all the bad name he brought on himself. You know, the king of Israel did this bad thing. And that should make us pause. And that's the idea, this idea of trembling at God's word. Hopefully we read those things and we heed those warnings. And we say, you know, I'm tempted, I'm thinking about this thing, but I remember what happened to David. And I know what God's word says. I don't dare sin, right? And again, keeping in mind in all this, grace and justification, right? But as we know, that doesn't mean license. You know, if we just can sin and not care about it, maybe we aren't even justified. You know, it's quite possible. The other thing I say with this, you know, we have a tendency when we read a story like this, I mean, that really is an awful thing, you know, that David did. And we think, well, I could never do that. I would never do something like that. And you read these Old Testament stories. And really, if that's running through your head when you read those things, you say, I could never do that. I would never do that. That's an indicator that maybe you need to build a house for God, because you don't know the depths of your own depravity and you don't really understand grace. I mean, think about what David went through. Think about the temptation. You're prestigious. You're all powerful. All these things come at you. See, for us, a lot of us, we look at that, well, I'd never do that. Well, we're not even faced with those things. But you never know what you're going to do until you're in that moment. And so we need to be very careful about that, about looking with scorn or contempt at anyone, even and unbelievers. I'm thinking of unbelievers in this life. Okay, when you're looking at someone and somehow you're superior to them and you would never do that, well, you don't really know your own heart. at that point. And again, that's not a humble person. That's not a contrite person, right? We worry about our own sin. That's what should trouble us, not what other people are doing. And you know, if you think about it, it started with one lustful look. David sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he takes a lustful glance. And look what followed. The whole progression. That's how sin works. That's why it's so important that there is no such thing as a small sin, a little sin. That's all it was. I mean, has anyone in this room ever lustfully looked at someone else? Right? Every hand goes up with that. But there's where it can lead. I mean, what a downfall. What a nightmare. But that is how sin works. And so in our lives, if we are drifting and creeping and, again, getting proud, excusing our sin, who knows where it can lead? And I know from my own life, I've had some dull periods in my walk with Christ where that's exactly how it worked. Make room, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and pretty soon you're in a bad way. And thankfully, we have a loving God, a forgiving God, but there's a way he gets our attention, through chastening. And I'm sure many of us here have felt the chastening of a loving father. What's really scary is if you can fall into sin and not get chastened. That's scary. At least when you get that hand of God on you, you know you belong to him. And you know you belong and he's yours. So, again, just to wrap this up, we want to be those kind of people that God looks to. And who does he look to? He looks to the one who's humble, contrite, and who trembles at his word. Right? That's the person we want to be. We don't want to be the self-reliant person, self-willed, the entitled person. Right? The things we get angry about can really say something. I had an issue with my computer yesterday. Pretty serious issue. And I knew it. It bothered me, but it bothered me way too much. And as much as I hated what was going on, because it really did bother me, I use my computer a lot, and I use it for a lot of good things. But I was so bent about it, I thought, wow, what are you showing me here, God? What are you teaching me here? Maybe, you know, maybe there's something of a higher priority here. And so I actually thanked him. And I said, well, thank you for letting this happen, as much as I hate it, because I thought I was going to have to buy a new computer, and I don't have any money for a new computer at this point. And so I was very thankful to that, because when I can get angry about a computer that doesn't work, or when I hop in the shower, and I live in an apartment, and you hop in the shower, ready for that nice warm shower, and guess what? Everybody did laundry that day, and you got a cold shower, okay? That's really annoying, but do we deserve better than that, right? So that's this idea of humility. We can feel so entitled, and that's just a sign of pride. That's not the kind of person that's going to get God's attention. We want one he's looking for one who is humble, who's lowly. He expects nothing. He deserves nothing. We want the one, he's looking for the one who's contrite. Again, one who is mourning over their sin, not excusing it, owning it, repenting of it, turning of it. You know, have you ever gotten this before? Somebody does something to you that's offensive, it's hurtful, and you say to them, hey, you know, why did you say that? Why did you do that? It really hurt me. And they're like, oh, sorry about that. Right? An insincere sorry, that kind of thing. That's not contrite. Have you ever felt that, right? And you're looking for a sincere apology, and you just get that. It's like, well, I said the magic words. I said I'm sorry. Right? That's not contrite. And we don't want to be that way with God about our sin and just wrote, you know, oh, Lord, sorry, forgive me. We can do that, especially when it's the same sin. You have that besetting sin that you're covering day by day. You're committing it day by day after, you know, it's really hard after a while. It takes hard work to confess that sin. But God's looking for that contrition. That's who he wants to dwell in. That's a heart, and that's where that comfort comes from. And then finally, we want to tremble at God's word. We don't want to be a scoffer, which sounds strange too as Christians. Why would we be a scoffer? Well, I dare say we scoff at God's word sometimes. We think we know better. We think we can get away with it this one time. It's not going to hurt anything. David thought he could take just one glance. And look what happened. I'm not saying that every time we sin in a small way that it comes to full fruition like that, but we don't know. You know, so we want to keep close to God and be that kind of person, because if we do this, then we will feel that approving gaze of God. This is the one to whom God will look at. And if God looks at the one who's contrite, who's humble, who trembles at his word, that again, that implies that he doesn't look to the one who's not. I want to, before we close here, we got just a couple minutes. We're going to probably end a couple minutes early, but that's okay. I kind of left King David there high and dry. You know, we talked about all his sins, and he wanted to build God a house, right? And we said, well, that house in his heart wasn't quite right. But here is the good news. David, though he didn't get to build the temple, he didn't get to build that house for God, he did build a heart for God. This whole thing that we've been talking about today, this attitude, he built that out. And what I want to do is I want to read a description of that house. I want you to see how we build that house. And so what I'm going to ask you to do in just a second here, while I read this, I just want you to bow and close your eyes and bow your heads as I read. And as I'm reading, make this your prayer. And listen very closely, because this is how it's done. This is exactly what God is looking for. This is the house that God will dwell in. And so, if you would now, these are the words of David. Please, everyone, bow your heads and just make this your prayer as we close. And listen very closely. So here's the words of David. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words of David recorded for all time for us to read. As this very thing, he shows us how one goes about building a house that you would dwell in. You are not looking for a house built with hands. You don't dwell in houses built with hands. You dwell in those who are humble, lowly, and who are contrite in spirit and who tremble at your word. This is the type of person you're looking for. Such beautiful words by David, and ironically, those words were written right after he was confronted by Nathan. This was after his sin that we discussed today. And we see, Lord, that you renew us upon repentance, and you restore us, and you give us joy back. We can have our joy back, and yet oftentimes there are long-lasting consequences in this life. Thankfully, in the next life, that's all taken care of. But Father, I just pray now that you help us to take these words, to take heed, and to take it seriously, that we don't drift, that we would be reminded to renew our repentance every day, to look to you, knowing that all past, present, future sins are forgiven, But Lord, for your glory in this life, we want to be close to you. We want to be people who in whose heart you dwell, that we can sing your praise and that we can reach others and teach others about you, that they can see us and ask questions, those kind of things. Who is this God you serve? Why do you serve with such joy? All these things. So, Father, I just pray that this has been edifying. I pray that your name is glorified in all this. Lord, you are the King. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of all our praise. And so, Father, we just ask that you continue to guide us now throughout the day and that you protect us as we head home and go our separate ways. We ask all these things, Father, thanking you always in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.